I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege you give us to come to you with our burdens and our prayers, Lord. And thank you for this Sunday school class that we can share with each other and share our burdens with each other. Your word tells us to share one another's burdens, and we just we thank you for that. We thank you that we can come and bring them and lay them at your feet, Lord. You know each one of these situations intimately. You're not wringing your hands over any of them. None of them caught you by surprise. We pray for your grace in each special situation, Lord, whatever it may be, whatever may be needed. Obviously, Lord, we pray for physical healing. We pray for wisdom in some of these situations, and understanding and strength, patience. We just depend on you for our grace in each one of the, for your grace in each one of these situations. Lord, pray now that you would be with us as we open your word, and that you would reveal yourself, that your Holy Spirit would come and testify to us about Jesus, because that's who this book is about. It's a revelation. It reveals Jesus to us, Lord. And I just pray that, if this is really about you, then I need to just fade into the background. And I pray that in some mysterious, supernatural way that I will just, I'm just a mouthpiece and let it be nothing more. This is about you, nothing about me. So help me, Lord, to just fade into the background and be obedient to you. Protect my tongue from any kind of error. Lead, guide, and direct us here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's good to be back after a couple of weeks off. I appreciate Mike Rainey's willingness to always just willing to teach. I know you guys enjoy his teaching. He's good. Does a great job. I was in San Diego on business. Carol went with me. We were in church, though. We went to David Jeremiah's church, Shadow Mountain Church, and we saw him, and then also met Cal and Diane's, one of their heroes, Charles Billingsley. Got to meet him, and they all said, "Tell you hello," by the way. But anyway, I loved hearing Dr. Jeremiah preach and Billingsley sing. But they're no Cal Hampton or Andrew Penny, I can tell you that. But anyway, I'm glad to be back. All right, so we're continuing our study of Revelation. We're in chapter 12 of Revelation, so be turning there if you will. Just to help you remember, since it's been a couple weeks, just quickly to refresh your memories, keep our bearings. Near the end of chapter 11, in verse 15, we read that the seventh angel had sounded the seventh and final trumpet. You know, there's seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet blew. But I told you then, even though we have the blowing, the sounding of this final trumpet, the judgment associated with that trumpet is not given to us. We're not told until we get to chapter 15. You remember that? Remember us talking about that? John tells us the seventh trumpet had blown, but he doesn't tell us what it brings until 15. In between here and there, chapters 12, 13, and 14, we get more backstory. John is in essence saying the seventh trumpet blew, but before I tell you about that, before I get into that, let me tell you what else was going on. That's kind of the situation that we're at as we approach chapter 12. We're getting backstory. There's a literary term. Some of you, I don't know if there's any English majors in here or whatever, but you may or might not heard of. It's a literary technique known as an analepsis. Is anybody familiar with that term? Analepsis. I will give you the technical definition of analepsis, and then I'll give you the Montgomery County definition of analepsis. Analepsis is a literary device in narrative in which a past event is narrated at some point later than its chronological place in a story. In other words, the storyteller tells you of an event now that actually happened sometime in the past. It's a narrative technique that shows an earlier event. The Montgomery County definition would be a flashback. Does that help? Kind of, you could call them flashbacks. And these flashbacks, these analepsises, these analepses are they're helpful because there are times when you're telling a story that you need to go back and give a little background for the whatever you're describing for it to make real sense, to give it some context. And I tried to think of some examples of this. I know a lot of y'all are fans of The Chosen, right? The series The Chosen. The Chosen uses a lot of these. If you think about it, a lot of times an episode of The Chosen will open up with some event that happened back in the Old Testament in order for what we're about to see for us to understand that, right? You know what I'm talking about? These flashbacks, they provide context for the actions of the character. And I was remembering one. I don't remember if it was season one or two. I guess it was season one, when Mary Magdalene was a little girl and her father was teaching her how to pray scripture. You remember that? He was talking to her when she was a little girl, and he said, "What do we say when we're scared? We say the words." And he taught her to pray what we know of as Isaiah 43, verse 1, which is, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Well, that flashback, that analepsis, helps you and I understand the significance of when Jesus found Mary when she was in that bar. And all of Mary's, you remember, all of Mary's drinking and gambling buddies called her Lilith. That's what they knew her by. Jesus was the only one when he walked up, and you remember she had her hand on the bar, and he walked up and put her, all of a sudden he came out of nowhere and puts his hand on her, and he called her Mary. And it just about, you know, wilted her because no one had called her by name. So that analepsis, that flashback helped give us greater, help give that scene greater meaning and context. You tracking with me on all that? Does that make sense? Well, I believe the passage we're looking at this morning in Revelation 12, I think the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John's pen, is kind of using that same technique. These first, I don't know, 9 to 12 verses of this chapter, the Holy Spirit gives us a flashback that goes all the way back to before creation. He takes us back to the fall of Satan and his vast horde of angels that fell with him. So why would he do that? Why would the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he does it to help us understand what's going on. Let me show you what I mean by that. Pretend for a moment that, say, the first six verses of chapter 12 don't exist. If you're looking at that chapter, pretend that the chapter starts at verse 7. Start reading with me there at verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his four angels fought," blah, 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 blah. So if that's all you had, if that's where it started, you would naturally be asking, war? War in heaven? Why are they fighting? I know who Michael is, but who's this dragon? Where did he come from? Who are these angels? What's going on here? So these verses, these first few verses are a flashback, a look back in time to help give this chapter meaning. Am I making sense? Okay, so if you began at verse 7, you wouldn't really understand what was going on, and you wouldn't know who the dragon is, where he came from, and we need to know who this dragon is because we're going to be reading a lot about him from here to the end of this book. So we need to know where he came from, and this tells us, this gives us a flashback, like I say, all the way back to the fall of Satan, and then from chapter 12, verse 6, all the way thereabouts, all the way through chapter 14, will take us through the tribulation period. I just thought it was kind of necessary to explain that because all of a sudden we got, you know, this thing about this dragon falling and all that, and it kind of comes out at you out of nowhere. Let's begin reading chapter 12, verse 1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for her, prepared by God, that they should feed her there for 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We'll stop right there. This is the part of the book, I think, not that the rest of it's not interesting, but this is the part of Revelation where I think things really start getting interesting. Naturally, you look at these verses here, the first thing you ask is, well, who is this woman? Well, let's look at what we know about her. She's a woman clothed with the sun. The moon is under her feet. She has a garland of 12 stars on her head. That's really some kind of picture there. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, spoiler alert, this woman is Israel. At least that's who I think she is. You say, well, where'd you get that from? Well, if you're new to Bible study, and most of y'all are not, but some of you may be, there's a thing called the law of first mention. You heard of that? The law of first mention? Are y'all with me this morning? Okay, all right. Basically, the law of first mention says the best way to interpret Scripture is by using Scripture itself. You know, Scripture interprets Scripture best. So when you come across something in the Bible that you're really trying to understand what it's all about, go back and find the first place it's ever mentioned in Scripture, and more times than not, it will help unlock the mystery of what you're trying to figure out. And in the case of this woman, the stars, the crown, the moon, all that, we find an almost identical dream back in Genesis chapter 37. It's the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph. He, among many things about Joseph, he had lots of dreams. Nothing wrong with having dreams, except sometimes Joseph should have kept them to himself. But this one particular dream comes out of Genesis chapter 37. You might want to turn there, and you might want to make a note in your margin if you write in your Bible like I do here in Revelation 12, you know, see Genesis 37, or in Genesis 37, write, see Revelation 12. But look at the Genesis 37. This comes from verses 9 and 10. Let's look at this real quick. Then he, talking about Joseph, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? You see, Joseph, he didn't really understand what the dream meant, but his daddy knew immediately how to interpret this thing. He knew exactly what this interpretation was. That's why he says there, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? So you see, this dream of Joseph is almost exactly like what John's vision was in Genesis or Revelation 12. You got the moon, you got the sun, you got the moon, you got the stars bowing down. Joseph's father, Jacob / Israel, you remember his name got changed to Israel. He understood that the sun represented him, Jacob or Israel. The moon represented Joseph's mama, Rachel, and that the 11 stars represented his brothers. Well, Israel, Rachel, and all of Israel's sons, they were in fact the nation Israel. That's where Israel came from, right? The 12 tribes. So based on this dream, it would seem that Joseph, his father, his mother, and his 11 brothers were all going to bow down to Joseph. And you know the rest of the story. That in time, that's exactly what did happen. Joseph went through several years of trials and tribulations, but at one point he finally rose to be the second most powerful man in Egypt, which made him one of the most powerful men in the entire world. And indeed, his father, his mother, and his brothers did bow down before him. But there's one slight difference between, and it's obvious, should be obvious, between the one in Revelation and the one in the vision in Genesis 37. In Revelation 12, you got 12 stars. In Joseph's dream, he had 11 stars. Well, Joseph's the 12th star, right? You know, he's, anyway. So figuring out who this woman is, I think, is pretty easy. I believe this woman is Israel. Now, in fairness, some see this woman as representing the church. I disagree with that. I don't think this woman here can be the church at all. I think it's like Chuck Smith used to say, if this woman is the church, she's in big trouble, because the church is supposed to be the chaste virgin bride of Christ, and this woman is clearly pregnant. So I don't think this woman can be the church at all. I believe based on Joseph's vision in Genesis 37, this woman represents Israel. Most Bible scholars believe that. Now, others think she represents both Israel and all Gentile believers. That's very possible as well. Any thoughts on that? Are you with me? You guys are very quiet today. Time change. Time change, yeah, you may be right. And by the way, the Catholics, you may be familiar with this, say this woman represents Jesus' mama, Mary. And have you heard that? Have you ever visited the, what's the name of the Catholic Church here in town? Immaculate Conception? They have a stained glass picture of this, of a woman. She's got 12 stars around her head and her feet and all that. And I remember seeing that stained glass painting. I don't guess it's a painting. It's a stained glass. But anyway, you'll see that in some Catholic church, some Roman Catholic art depicting. But again, I think this is Israel. Anybody got different opinion? Think different? I think in the King James and all the other translations, they use the word crown there. She upon her head was a crown of 12 stars. I'm reading out of the New King James. I don't know why, but they translate it as garland. I have no idea why. It's a Stephanos. It's the, you know, it's the, like the Olympic crown that they would wear. It's like it is a garland, but I think crown is a better better word here. The diadems. Yeah, I mean technically it's correct. I just think, of course, I'm constantly comparing translations of the Bible. I just I think crown is a better word here. But technically it's correct. But now note this, and this is important. This is not literally a woman, right? You see that, right? Pay attention to what he says. New King James says, a great sign appeared in heaven. The King James says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. It's the Greek word, the Greek word used here can mean either sign or wonder. It actually can also mean miracle. But I like sign better. Because sign, that's what this woman is. She's a sign. She's a symbol. She's not literal. You say, okay, she's a sign. She's a symbol. She's not literal. What's the big deal? Well, think of the significance of that. The very fact that John, I started calling him Jack. I don't know where that came from. The very fact that John points out to us that this woman is a sign, what does that tell us about how we should interpret everything else in the Bible? Or in Revelation in particular? No, I think the fact that he points out to us that she's a sign automatically implies that everything else we're looking at in Revelation, we should take as literal. Does that make sense? You follow my logic there? I mean, if everything in the book was figurative or symbolic, he wouldn't point out to us that this is a sign. He would just assume you already thought that. The very fact that he points out she's a sign tells me that everything, unless I tell you it's a sign, he's saying it's literal. Does that make sense? At least not in every single case, but most cases. That's the.
So that means literally we're talking about a big ugly red dragon with a long tail.
No, he says there too. That's another sign. He's another sign.
That's symbolic.
Yeah. Yeah, where the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Yeah, yeah. You follow? I can tell I'm confusing you, Dick, or what I'm saying here. Well, no, because you brothers probably got the same. What I'm saying is, the fact that he calls this woman and this dragon a sign, that means they're not literal. But the fact that he has to point out to us that it's a sign, that automatically implies that everything else you're looking at, or most everything else you're looking at in Scripture, you should take as literal. Does that make sense? So when people ask you, and people ask me this all the time, do you take Revelation literally or figuratively? Well, this answers the question. I take it literally, unless he tells me it's not something literal, like he does right here. Or both, yeah. Like I always say, I take the Bible literally until those points where I don't. I know that makes no sense, but anyway. You just got to use, you know. Okay, so this woman is a sign representing Israel. But then we see another sign. Look at verse 3 again. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. So who is this? Yeah, this is Satan. Really no need to guess if you peek ahead. If we kept reading down to verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. I think that pretty well clears that up. who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So no mystery here. This dragon is Satan. It's the devil. Now what might be a mystery is this description of him having 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems. What in the world is all that about? Well, we don't get into it now, but if you'll flip ahead real quick and look at chapter 17 of Revelation, and turn over there real quick. Just keep your finger there in 12. Look ahead to chapter 17. Look down at verse 9. This tells us what the heads, the horns, and the diadems represent. Look at 17:9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and there are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet to come. Has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Drop down to verse 12. Then the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So suffice it to say for now, go back to 12. The 7 heads are 7 kings, kingdoms. They represent 7 worldly kingdoms. And the 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule under the Antichrist. You might just make a note in the margin of your Bible. See Daniel chapter 7, verses 7, 20, and 24. They all reference the same thing. We'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 17.
Going back, Satan was one of God's most prominent angels.
Yes.
And didn't you say somewhere that he was the most beautiful angel or his prominent?
Sure does.
Well, he went through a transformation.
Yeah, he did. He sure did.
Oh, Daniel 7, 7, 7, 7, 20, and 7, 24. But to Dick's point, again, well, look at 3 and 4 again. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fire, red dragon, 7 horns, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Again, not literally Satan, symbolic language describing Satan. That business of fiery red dragon speaks to his character, his personality. And I said at the start that God's, or the Holy Spirit has taken us all the way back to the fall of Satan. There are a few passages that really describe the fall of Satan, and Dick just hit on one of them. Well, first of all, before I go there, remember Jesus himself said in Luke 10:18, I saw Satan fall like lightning, you know. But Ezekiel 28 is the passage you're referring to, Dick. It's a real famous passage describing Satan. So listen to this. Next time you think the devil is some skinny, snarly-looking, weaselly-looking dude, think this is what God the Father said about Ezekiel. It comes from, like I said, chapter 28 of Ezekiel, verse 12. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And here comes the and here is the reference back to Revelation chapter 12, continuing in I'm still in Ezekiel, verse 16. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you up. Turn you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people were astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. So to Dick's point, Satan, when he was created, he was perfect. I mean, he was like, I guess he was God's like best, you know, perfect angel until, like you said, iniquity is found in. Now, there's another famous passage in Isaiah 14. We won't look at it today. We'll probably look at it next week. But it describes the fall of Satan. But of the Old Testament passages that talk about the fall of Satan, John sees something here that the other Old Testament writers didn't see. Or at least if they did, they didn't record it. This is the only place we know this. Here in Revelation 12, we learn in verse 4, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, it says stars, but by the time you get down to verse 7 and really 9, these stars, if you look at verse 9, these stars are clearly angels. I mean, there's no really. And Jesus made reference to Satan and his angels in Matthew 25:41. So when Satan was thrown down, he took a third of the angels with him. And to my knowledge, this is the only passage in Scripture that gives us a kind of a number like that. A third of all the angels with. And you say, well, how many is a third? Well, I don't know. It's a bunch. Doesn't matter, because if he took a third, that means the angels in heaven outnumber the demons 2-1, right? But even that don't matter, because Satan's no match for God, you know. Satan is not God's counterpart. You know, that's kind of the way the world views Satan. You know, you got God and you got Satan, and they're in a battle. Satan is, God has no counterpart. God created Satan, you know. So we'll talk more about that as we move through this chapter. So we met the woman, we met the dragon, and then notice who else shows up to the party. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So who is this child? This is Jesus. Yeah. Well, I mean, if this woman is Israel, what famous male child did Israel give birth to? The Messiah. This is Jesus. And if you got any doubts about it, look at the next verse. It clears it up completely, in my opinion. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That's right out of Psalm 2. Which is a messianic psalm. There's a lot of references. I shouldn't say a lot. There's more than one reference to Psalm 2 in Revelation. A great messianic psalm. A little short psalm. It's a good one, though. But you notice, the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This, again, is why I believe this woman has to represent Israel. In all of human history, no nation, no people have ever been persecuted like the Jews have. For one thing, no one's been around as long as the Jews have. But you got to understand, every attack, every bit of hostility, every act of violence, every bit of opposition that you see against Israel in the Old Testament, was all of it was satanic in nature. Every bit of it was done for one reason and one reason only. What was that reason? Why did Satan hate Israel so much? Why did he want to destroy Israel? Because he knew one day through their bloodline, a Messiah was going to come to save the world, to destroy the Jews would be to destroy any chance a Messiah has of ever showing up. Remember, Satan had been warned as far back as Genesis 3:15 that one day a man was going to be born and he was going to crush his head. You remember that?
Hey, Billy, is that why they're still being oppressed now?
That's exactly why.
I mean, because the ones that are doing the oppression don't believe Christ is
done. Yeah. It's all satanic. The persecution of the Israel from day one has always been satanic. A lot of people ask that. No, I don't think so. I mean, I think Satan knows, you know, this gets into a whole thing. I think Satan knows his goose is cooked. So people say, well, then why does he keep fighting? I mean, if he knows he can't win, why? Well, to me, that just tells you how dangerous he is. He knows he's doomed for. He's got nothing to lose. That, to me, just makes him all the more dangerous. Yeah, as many as he can with him. That's right. Yeah, misery loves company. Exactly. Did I cut you off? I'm sorry. Yeah, it is his pride. But you see how a man's on death row, he could be the most dangerous person in the world. He got nothing to lose. I mean, you know, if I murder you, okay, what are you going to do? Murder me again? I mean, so that's kind of the way I look at Satan. But every attack, it's always been to destroy that bloodline. Some of y'all are, reading back through the Bible, I'm in the Old Testament. Almost every book in the Old Testament, not every one of them, but a lot of, have some kind of plot, some kind of scheme where Satan was trying to destroy the Jews. Just to keep Messiah from being born. You remember in Genesis 6, demons married women on earth, and God, and it polluted the bloodline so bad that God just scrapped the whole thing with a flood. Got down to 8 people on that boat. That's how skinny the margin got. And God started all over. Satan threw Pharaoh, tried to kill all the firstborns in Egypt. Saul tried to kill David. David's the family line. Haman in Esther, he tried to wipe out all the Jews. That's saved by Esther. That's what this is referring to. It says back in verse 2, we skipped over that. Being with child, she cried out in labor pain to give birth. Well, that's a reference to all the centuries of persecution by Satan that the Jews have gone through. But when he couldn't kill Jesus himself, when he couldn't stop Jesus from being born, he tried to kill Jesus himself. This verse here in verse 4 was literally fulfilled, if you think about it, when King Herod tried to kill all the babies after Jesus was born. You remember that? That's a literal fulfillment of this. He tried to have a crowd push Jesus off the cliff. He tried to have a crowd stone Jesus. You say, well, he eventually got him, I guess, you know, going to the cross. Well, no, he didn't eventually get Jesus. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross when he was good and ready, when it was time for him to perform a sacrifice for yours and mine sin. John 10:15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. I'm preaching now and started teaching. I'm sorry. All right, back to this woman. Back to this woman and her child. Look again at verse 5. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. No doubt a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Now, I would infer from this that Israel will literally flee at some point as she's being attacked, like it says here. Some have suggested this wilderness that he speaks of here is symbolic language of the world. In other words, the Jews will be hidden by being dispersed throughout all the nations of the world. You probably have heard the more interesting theory is Petra. Rock City of Petra. Anybody know anything about Petra? Anybody been to Petra? Really? We went there. Cal and Dinah, I was there with them. I
haven't been there, but I heard a lot of Christians that visit Israel. A lot of people that go to Petra
are
hiding Bibles there.
Yeah, there's a man, Blackstone. What was that guy's name? I got his name somewhere. Henry... W.E. Blackstone. I read this. I read it on the internet. It's got to be true. But no, I think you're right. It was an American event. He spent $8,000 of his own money storing boxes of Bibles in the city of Petra, thinking when the Jews flee there, they can find these Bibles, which has the New Testament in it, and they can learn about their Messiah. Now, I was there. I didn't see these Bibles. I didn't go looking for them necessarily. But anyway, a lot of Jews believe, and that place is, it's crazy, man. I mean, there you can't, it ain't as, in some spots, not as wide as these aisles between these rows of chairs to get into. So you can easily see if they went there, it would be very easy to protect them there. It's fascinating. And if you think, well, I've never seen that. Well, if you watched, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade? Was that the one? That was filmed there. And it looks just like what you see in that movie, by the way. My wife loves Indiana Jones and all that mess. But so a lot of people believe that's where the Jews are going to flee to. Anybody ask anything else on that different? And honestly... in favor of Petra, from the Israeli border to Petra is only like 150 miles. I mean, we drove it in a bus. And based on what Jesus said in Mark 13 about when the tribulation gets crazy, Jesus says, "Get the heck out of Dodge." Remember, he didn't say go back, so go stand strong in your faith. Be steadfast, immovable, abound in the Lord. He said, get out, run for your life. And it makes sense. Petra would be close enough for them to run. But now we'll wrap up here. Did you catch what it says there? The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared for her by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Well, first of all, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, which is likely the Great Tribulation, last half. But that they should feed her. Manna, that's where I was going. I was going to say, if Petra's full, how are you going to feed that many people on short notice? I mean, that would be a logistical nightmare. You go, okay, we're all here, we're safe. Now what are we going to eat? How's God going to feed them? Manna, some have suggested. Yeah, makes sense. Well, I ain't arguing with Granny RV. No, I never thought about that till I was studying this again. So, remember what I said about this being a flashback? You've just traveled almost the entirety of human history in about 6 verses right there, whether you realized it or not. But this is background sort of set up. We'll stop right there and pick up more next week. Any thoughts or criticisms, or I mean, you may have different opinions or views. I'm not. Mr. Stokes?
What's that? I'm thinking for this week, I noticed our new administration took a strong stand against anti-Semitism.
Against anti-Semitism?
And the universities and colleges that teach us.
Yep.
It makes Alan Jackson very happy. He's been harping on that for a few weeks now.
Yeah.
Why we're not speaking out.
Yeah.
Against that. So that's good to see.
Absolutely. It's all that anti-Semitic. Semitic. It's every bit satanic.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's just another attack. Demonic attack.
That's right. Always has been. Anything else? Father, thank you for another time to gather together and study your word. Dismiss us in your love and bring us back here next week, if that's your will. And we love you and we praise you. It's a great big name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.